Well, turning to Matthew 26 and verse 46, and with frequent reference to the other Gospels we've just read together, if you've got things to put in, text cards or anything, just use them, but don't worry. But the story begins with the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. And that's why I chose this last hymn. The baptism referred to there, Christ, to show how much we are prized, was in agony baptized. He wasn't in agony when he was baptized in water, but he himself referred to the baptism he would go to, the baptism of death and suffering to take our place. And the baptism upon the cross is what is meant there. To show how much we are prized, he died for us. And in Gethsemane, that had begun. In Gethsemane, you remember, being in an agony, he sweat blood. And it was then, you see, that he came back to his disciples on two occasions, and he found them sleeping. And when he came back from the third time, they were asleep again, or drowsy. And he said to them, sleep on now. Now, it always surprises folks how soon the verse goes on to rise, let us be going. But you must assume some sort of interval. Sleep on now, rise, let us be going. Well, that doesn't make sense. Perhaps half an hour, perhaps 20 minutes, perhaps even an hour. But the remarkable thing is what they had failed to do, Jesus did, though he was in great pain. He watched over them. They didn't watch for him, watch and pray, lest he enter into temptation. But the Lord Jesus, knowing what would befall them, that they would forsake him, prayed for them and watched over them while they were asleep. The Lord never slumbers nor sleep. While we sleep, the Lord watches over us. And then he says, rise, let us be going. So when he comes to be betrayed, you can ask yourself the question, what would he do? What would we do? I expect, like the disciples later, we'd run away. But what did Jesus do? He walked to meet them, taking his disciples with him. In other words, when Judas came with the band of those with staves and sticks, they didn't just discover Jesus praying or doing all the other things and just take advantage of him. Jesus deliberately went towards them. He was in control of the situation and all that would happen then. But this was Judas's time. As Jesus said, the time of darkness. This is your hour. This is the hour of all unbelievers, all that hate the Lord Jesus Christ, all those who don't believe that they're sinners. This is Satan's hour. This is your hour, he says. And it's an hour of darkness. So Jesus is approached by Judas. Now, we're told in John 12, that Judas was a thief. And the reason that he betrayed Jesus probably had nothing to do, as many suggest, with his being concerned that Jesus had got it wrong. His only interest seemed to be money. The only thing that's mentioned about him when he went to see the high priest, he had a price. And there is a worldly saying that every man has his price. Give him enough and you'll break all contracts, as footballers do. Give him enough and he'll turn away from the things he's always believed. But believers are not to be like that. Believers are to be absolutely loyal and trusting to the Saviour who's done so much for them. So Judas, having received his pieces of silver, 30 of them, comes and leads them all to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, whoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. Now, we read in one of the other Gospels that Jesus said, and if it's not mentioned here, it was said as well, but had no part in the formation of Matthew's rendering of the story. Judas, betrayest thou me with a kiss? A sign of affection, a sign of bonding, a sign of closeness, a sign of relation. And yet you betray me? Oh, yes. He could just have pointed to him and said, there he is. But he didn't. He chose to betray him with a kiss. He pretended to be his disciple, but hated all that he stood for. Said he belonged to Jesus, but undermined everything. And there are those today who do it, whose betrayal is not the betrayal of Jesus once and for all. There's no equal to that. But whose betrayal is said, yes, we're true Christians, but you can't believe the Bible. We're true Christians, but you can't do this and that. And they betray. They destroy the faith. Jesus said, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. So what love did he have towards the Lord Jesus? Get hold of him. Manhandle him. Hold him fast. Lead him away safely. Make sure he doesn't escape. So they bound him. Well, he couldn't walk if he was bound. But his hands were tied together. A bit like police handcuffing someone in the street. All this happening after Gethsemane and in the middle of the night. So he went and he said, hail, Master. Hello. Glad to see you. And kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? First of all, friend. If you've got the Westminster Bible, it's on the opposite page. But if you haven't, we're looking at Matthew chapter 26, verse 24. The last thing that Jesus had said to Judas, verse 24, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas was so far insensitized and so far along away that he couldn't turn back, and he went out to make that final betrayal. Afterwards, I'm sure, because he committed suicide, he thought of the significance of what Jesus said. And that enables me just to say to you about suicide. Here was Judas. And Jesus has said what he said to him. It had been good for that man if he'd not been born. So he went and committed suicide. What's the result of that? That he's in hell much earlier than he would have been. Who wants to do that? Suicide is a terrible thing. It's when things get so much on top of you that you can't bear living any longer, but it is false. The Lord helps and can be appealed to help. But what I want you to notice here is that the last words that Jesus had said to him was, it was good for that man that he, if he had not been born. And now when Judas greets him, he says, friend. Friend. So you kiss me. and I call you friend. It's not the only thing that's different in the way the Lord Jesus handled people from the way we handle those. We are not to have enemies. People make enemies of us, but we're not to make enemies of people, even those who might betray us. For Jesus calls him friend, a false friend, of course. And I wonder, like as we're going to see next time, when Jesus looked at Peter, he burst into tears. It unmanned him altogether. He'd denied, not betrayed, denied the Lord three times. And when Jesus looked at Peter, he went out bitterly and wept. And maybe this word friend with Judas was the beginning of his really thinking of the significance of what he had done and what lay before him. Friend, wherefore art thou come? Now, of course, Jesus knew. Jesus knows everything. But what do you do if you're a parent or if you're a school teacher and a child has done something you know to be wrong? You ask the child what he did or something like that. Maybe the child will say, I didn't do anything. Or you'll say, whatever. But you ask, not because you don't know, but because you're looking for a confession. And when Jesus says here, friend, why have you come? Well, why have you come? He's looking for a confession. Doesn't get it. But he's not asking the question. He knows very well why it is that Judas had come. And it is at this point that you have to think of what John wrote in John chapter 18. This seems to be the time when this other thing happened that isn't recorded in Matthew. See, we get in verse 4 of John 18. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. So he said, rise and let us be going to the disciples. And then he said at some stage to the people who were coming, whom seek ye? Now, if Judas had said, I'm going to kiss the one, and it's recorded three times, then Jesus wouldn't have needed to say to them, whom seek ye? But it does follow the fact that Judas says that. So the significance is somewhat different. So you can imagine these, they're not soldiers, I don't think, they're the temple police with swords and staves, and the high priests and the elders behind them. And when it's been pointed out who he is, Jesus says to them, who are you seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. And then Jesus says, I am he. Now what you have to grasp is there's a special way in which he said it. The name of God, I am. I am that I am, Jehovah. I am. It was significant. He, as you see, is in italics. It's not there. He said, I am, but he didn't just mean that he was Jesus of Nazareth, but that he was the I am, the Son of God. And at that stage when he said, I am, Judas being there too, They went backward and fell to the ground, not in adoration, but overwhelmed by the power of God and learning the lesson that he voluntarily gave up himself because he had the power. When they'd all sunk to the floor, he says once again, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "Well, I told you, I am Jesus of Nazareth," with the implication, "but I am also the Son of God." And it is at that point that he gives permission for the disciples to leave the scene. They forsook him and fled, we're told, but they haven't quite gone yet, but they do have the permission. Jesus has more or less commanded them and said to them, "If I am he, let these go. You're dealing with me alone." So to go back to Matthew, we read that one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. So for the next thing, we have to turn to Luke. And in Luke, we read about the healing of that man's ear, which you wouldn't get in any of the other descriptions. In Luke 22 and verse 50, one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far?" And he touched his ear and healed him. It happened in an instant. And even by the time the Lord had made him better, it probably wasn't more than 90 seconds. I was amazed when I take somebody down into the water there to be baptized. You know, you pray about it so much and you instruct about baptism and everybody's come and you go down the water and you're out and it's 60 seconds perhaps. Well, it was something like that. But you see, it was probably very painful. We're not told anything. Except that when he did it, you can imagine that all the people with staves stiffle and get ready to use those staves. But not because of that reason, but Jesus out of mercy to that man. And in disapproval of the use of the sword, says, "Allow me." He goes over to the high priest's servant, touches his ear, and instantly heals him. What a place to do a miracle. What a time to do a miracle. We've seen it's only John that tells us that it was Peter and that it was Malchus. I wonder about Malchus. I mean, if you had been in the presence of Jesus and Peter had cut off your ear and Jesus had put forth his hand and healed you, so that though there was this pain and this agony and these things that no doctor could ever put right, the whole incident was over in 90 seconds or thereabouts. What would you think being Malchus? Well, you were on the high priest's side, because you've come as a servant of the high priest. You've been chosen because of your loyalty to him. And you believed all the things that he said and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. But now he's done that. I wonder about Malchus, whether he became a believer. He would be in great condemnation if he didn't, wouldn't he? had first-hand experience of Jesus as the Son of God, and yet to reject it. But he would have had a problem, wouldn't he? He'd be in the wrong place. He'd be like a convert to Christianity in a Muslim land or a Hindu land. Everybody would be against him. So in that sort of situation, even though what he knows in his heart, that that must be the Son of God, he's on the wrong side. What does he do? Well, we don't know. I just raised the point to suggest to you that if you hear the gospel and you're in a hostile situation, nevertheless, you must go ahead. Endure the hostility. Follow the Saviour. Then Jesus said, after having healed it, put up again thy sword into his place. Slightly different wording in the other Gospels. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Put your sword back. For all those who use the sword shall die by the sword. Get involved in a war and you're as likely to be killed in the war as anybody else. And the gospel is not furthered, the gospel is not increased by warfare or even by coercion. Think of the damage that the Crusades did. We don't think, give a thought to the Crusades. You talk with a Muslim nowadays, and that's how they view Christianity. A warrior race. Those who try to overcome by force. Now, the way we overcome is by prayer, by faith, and by prayer. And the Lord knows how to handle the enemy. We get in his way when we ourselves retaliate, because vengeance is his. He will repay. But if we've got ourselves involved, if I can put it this way, it makes him difficult to repay when we've had a go. So Jesus lays down this great principle. Put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. It's just a strong, strong lesson that the cause of the gospel is prospered by preaching, watered by prayer in the Holy Spirit. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And whether we're dealing with personal opposition or any other opposition, we're not to make enemies of them. The Lord has got to do that. I've been reading through the Psalms and through Isaiah, Ezekiel and Jeremiah recently. And it is a massive theme, the vengeance that the Lord will take on those who are contrary to his purposes. I didn't realize how massive the theme was. Comes up in probably a majority of Psalms. Constantly there in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and in Isaiah. But leave it to God. We don't know what goes on in people's hearts. We know that because when we're sometimes asked when somebody's died, were they a believer, and they never come out into the open, we have to say, well, we'd like to think so, but we're not sure. And vengeance is his prerogative as much as resurrection is Jesus' prerogative. And we are not to make enemies, though they make enemies of us. And we are not to try and spread the gospel by force, by coercion. Now, it's a massive thing. For example, the Church of England, like the Church of Rome, is involved with the state. And of course, in early days, you see, if it was treason to betray the state, the old Rome, all of those things, in physical matters, in time of war, it was also considered treason to go against the accepted religion of the state. So you'd be put to death. So there was a great temptation for warfare. I don't know if you know what Fifth Monarchy is. The four great worldwide global empires mentioned in Daniel. Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greeks, Romans. Four great worldwide empires. And then all the ones that are descended from Rome, but were never worldwide empires. The British Empire came nearest, but of course didn't touch China and didn't touch South America and so on. So it was not a global, worldwide empire. Fifth Monarchy, or Fifth Monarchism, was a Reformation thing, by which many believing the Bible thought that the next kingdom of God was to be set up on earth. That would be the Fifth Monarchy. It would be universal, and it would be on earth. But that's not what the Bible teaches in Daniel. The monarchy, the Fifth Monarchy, is the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of which he often spoke, the kingdom which was made without man's hands, without warfare, without hand. God made it. And he set his king, the Lord Jesus, upon his holy hill of Zion. The Lord is king. And the Lord does things his way. That is the kingdom of Christ. And you remember the familiar words, and the saints shall inherit the kingdom. Don't have to war about it. There's a spiritual warfare, there is a prayerful warfare, but not a physical one. And this great principle Jesus enunciates at the same time as he heals wonderfully Marcus. Put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And he gives an example of how to do so gets in the way of God's purposes. Thinkest thou, verse 53, Matthew 26, that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently, that means immediately, presently is a little bit changed its meaning, and he shall immediately give me more than 12 legions of angels. Size of legions in Roman history did vary. But let's assume that it was 5,000. That seems a reasonably good average. 12 legions of angels, 60,000. You can't help but laugh when you think of all those who came out with short swords and staves, and then 60,000 angels. Who would win? But Jesus says that's not the way. Why? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it may be? All the scriptures say of Isaiah 53 about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and that God gave him up to that, that it was God's will. How will that be fulfilled if he resists? Except if he resists and he's conquered, everybody will say he didn't have the power to do it. He's got to be seen to be the only one on the cross who raises himself from the dead in the power of the Spirit. The one who goes forth to meet his enemies. How shall the scriptures be fulfilled? Scriptures speak of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be a wonderful, wonderful thing to pray for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to fight for his coming, but we fight prayerfully for the salvation of the souls of millions. The Lord knows how many will be his. But it's the scripture, the word of God, that will be fulfilled. It must happen. And we don't get in the way. By my spirit, says the Lord, in all things. And then the Lord rebukes. In that same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, are ye come out as against a thief, with swords and staves, for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold upon me. Cowards. Why did the Pharisees and the scribes not arrest Jesus? Because they feared the people. They were cowards. The fear of man is a cowardly thing for a believer in Christ who sees such an example before him or her. Are ye come out in the night, like Nicodemus came by night, so that he wouldn't be seen? Are ye come out as against a thief? Sticks, staves, batons. Because I might resist, I might fight, and I might put up such a fight that three or four of you will have a problem unless you've got sticks. Really? Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. Why? Because they feared the people. But it was all done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. That his visage would be marred more than any man. That he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That all we like sheep have gone astray and have gone every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How can that happen? Unless Calvary's events, the laying upon him of the iniquity of all believers. How can that happen? How can those scriptures be fulfilled if Jesus runs away, if Jesus resists it? Why did he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem? Why did he pray in an agony in Gethsemane? If not for the great bearing in his own body, the massive evil of the sins of all his people in those 3 hours on the cross. And should he try to escape him? This is what he's saying. You see, the disciples didn't realize how urgent or vital the matter was. If Jesus had not died upon the cross, nobody would be saved across the whole wide world ever. It's as simple as that. The whole world was placed on his shoulders just then. And of course there would be a temptation in his humanity not to bear it. But he did bear it. And he wasn't going to be put off by any of the things that Satan throwed on him in Gethsemane, by any of the things that happened at this particular place, by Peter's denial. None of these things. He knows what's in the human heart. He knows that there will be a betrayer. He knows that there will be a denial. And he knows all the other things that human nature is heir to. He knows us. And he loves us. And he gave himself for us. And he died for us. How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled if I have that help of all those angels? Interesting. We read that in Gethsemane, when he was at his most concentrating, if you like, when he was at his deepest point, that an angel came to strengthen him so his body didn't give out. But at Calvary, he had to be alone and to be seen to be alone, except that there was those hours of darkness, but nobody else appeared. All the angels didn't appear suddenly in the dark for him. How? How shall God's way be fulfilled if we don't follow his word? Even in a small way, if churches don't follow the words of God, they will sooner or later collapse. We must do things the Lord's way. But it was all done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. He knew they would. And we're told in one of the Gospels that it was, he'd not lost one of them, but he knew that they would, when he was smitten, that they would be separated from him. But they would come back. They weren't lost. They went on to do a wonderful job. But just at that moment, again, Jesus was left to be by himself. He needs nobody. He wanted them to pray with him because of his humanity. Wanted them to watch and not enter into temptation. But he has to go through Calvary alone. And that time is fast approaching. All this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled, including, it would seem, John Mark. Well, may the Lord help us as we think of this passage and the other passages that we've looked at to appreciate our Saviour, to appreciate his Godhead in that he healed, his manhood in that he was brave and didn't flinch, and to see that our Saviour is the only Saviour of the world and is the only one in whom we may trust.